Once you have your Bibles, I want to say this so that you all understand. I want you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke one more time, the last time, as we finish up tonight, this amazing Gospel. And it's almost as if God knew what He was doing and He saved the best for last. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. We know that Luke actually wrote two volumes. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he talks about how volume 1 was written to Theophilus. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, he lets us know that the second volume is an addition to what he originally started to write and did write to Theophilus. As we end volume 1 tonight, we know where the bigger story of the gospel and the church is going, because we're familiar with volume 2, Acts. And we know in particular what kind of men the second volume revealed the apostles to be. They were amazing men. They were men of power. And we know how the church was birthed through their collective witness. I want you just to, as you stay in Luke 24, I want you just to listen to some of the things that surround the apostles in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, Peter, in his first sermon, stands up before the same crowd of people, essentially, who crucified the Lord, and he said to them, "Give heed to my words. It's time for all of you to listen to me." That's not the same Peter who ran and hid. Peter said in that same sermon at the end, he said, "God made him, Jesus, Lord and Christ, and you crucified him." He's bearing the truth to them with boldness. He said a few verses later, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." And it says in Acts 2:42 that they, all who responded in repentance, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. These men had become such men of insight into the scriptures that the people were gathering to them because they just wanted to hear them teach more. Explain to us again the words of God in scripture. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit over and over, and he said things boldly like, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given under heaven by which man can be saved." That's not a denying disciple. That's a confident apostle. He said, "Repent and return so that your sins might be wiped away." Peter's confidence was observable. The Sanhedrin could see it on him and said, "Oh yeah, we recognize these guys. They were with Jesus." Peter was threatened to stop speaking. And he said, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And they went away and they prayed stuff like this, "Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." And then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. It says, "With great power the apostles were giving testimony," in chapter 4, verse 33. And it says in chapter 5, verse 14, that all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. God was doing an amazing work through the preaching of these men. And when they were threatened again and told to be silent, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." And they were beaten for it. And even after they were beaten, every day they were in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. These were amazing men who were the foundation of the church. That's what volume 2 says. I want to remind you what the last chapter of volume 1 says about them. In reference to the women who were disciples, they were perplexed women in verse 4. They were men who, when the words about the resurrection came to them, those words appeared as nonsense, and they would not believe. 24, verse 11. They were saddened men in 24:17. They were foolish men and slow of heart to believe, Luke 24:25. They were startled and frightened men, verse 37. They were troubled men with doubts arising in their hearts, 24, verse 38. Are we talking about the same guys? This is like a different group of guys being described. What a transformation these men underwent. How did they get from Luke 24 to the opening chapters of Acts? How did they get there? There's one answer. Jesus. Jesus and his last words with them. Which is exactly where we find ourselves tonight, in Luke 24, verses 44 to 53. Let me read them to you. These are the last words that Jesus spoke with his disciples before he ascended into heaven. Now he, Jesus, said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. We are going to ask the question tonight, what must Christ do to establish his church? Because we know that's where this is headed. But how on earth did he do it with guys who were as startled and timid and afraid and slow to believe as this? What must Christ do to establish his church? And we'll answer it in four ways. But before we do that, let's pray. Pray with me. Father in heaven, please, as we finish and look at this last passage, would you exalt your Son one more time? Thank you for the way that you have used the Gospel of Luke in my life. Thank you for the way that you have used it in the life of this church. Father, please, before we close it for the last time tonight, will you please work one more time with this gospel, with this amazing passage, by exalting your Son Jesus in our lives. Let us see his final words to these frail and faltering men, because we find ourselves to be so much like them. And may your words to them comfort us and strengthen us and transform us like they did those first disciples. So please have your way in us, meet with us, change us, and speak to us by your Spirit. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. What must Christ do to establish his church? Number one, he must affirm the centrality of Christ in all of Scripture. Verse 44. For these first disciples, this is really actually a reaffirmation of the centrality of Jesus Christ in all of the Old Testament. Christ did this once already for them in chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. The centrality of Christ in the Old Testament was the word that Jesus spoke to his disciples while he was with them. He says, "These were my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." All of it. The point is that Christ is the great burden and the summary message of the Old Testament. And if he was the burdened summary message of the Old Testament, how much more is he the same and even more in the New Testament? And we need this continually reaffirmed to this, that this book that we open every day in our own personal lives and when we come together once a week, this book has one primary message. It is Jesus Christ. This must be affirmed in these frail and faltering men. All of what is spoken of Christ in any section of Scripture is pulled into its fulfillment in Jesus. God brought the message of Messiah in the Old Testament to its designed end, or to its fulfillment in Him. Or He will yet do it still through some promises and predictions that have yet to be fulfilled. Now, why is this so important? Why is this so important for the establishment of these faltering disciples and for the church, which is going to be built on their teaching? Remember, they continually devoted themselves to these guys and their teaching. Why is this important? It's self-evident, is it not? Because the church must be built around and only on Jesus Christ. These faltering men need to see that their revelation base and that their authority base has only one main thrust and focal point. It is the one united message of Christ. All the sections of their revelation and authority base stand united on one message, one promise: Christ, Messiah. This means God structured His revelation of Himself in such a way that disciples cannot have two or three good messages. There is only one message: Christ. And Jesus affirms that His central place in all of Old Testament Scripture is not confined to just a few incidental passages here and there. Pick any major division you want. You want to look at Mosaic Law? You want to look at the prophets? Do you want to go to the Psalms? You will find that all of them stand united together to advance the one message of Messiah, Christ. The ones who will be establishing the church from the revelation and authority base of the Old Testament must realize that the divine author of Scripture was not scatterbrained, but rather He was focused singularly on His Son. Disciples need this affirmed, and they need it reaffirmed throughout every age in order for the local church to be birthed on Christ, to be established by Christ, to be expanded on Christ and through Christ. And the reality is for this church that this church's health is determined mainly by the presence or the absence of this one summary message: Jesus Christ. If this church begins to give the impression to those who attend it that it has maybe a couple of good messages, maybe some social issues, cultural change through all kinds of things we might try to do, then that is a revelation that the church has drifted from Scripture. Because the Scripture has only one message: Christ and Him crucified. This church's foundation is strengthened, and its strength is there to, as it's focused on the one message of Christ, the establishment of this church from Tempe to Tibet rests on the one message: Jesus Christ. What must Jesus do to establish His church? He must affirm and reaffirm the centrality of Himself in all of Scripture. Secondly, what must Jesus do to establish the church? He must illuminate the centrality of Christ in the gospel. In the gospel. Verse 45, then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, thus it is written, and then He lays out the gospel, the suffering of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and proclamation of forgiveness of sins in His name. In that Christ-centered revelation and authority base, there is found a very specific message about Christ, that Christ. It is the gospel, or the good news of that Christ. Jesus started wide, and now He just tightened in their focus on the centrality of Christ in the gospel. What do we mean by illuminate? Verse 45, he opened their minds to understand. This is not the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is not Pentecost and the illumination ministry of the Holy Spirit at that point. Rather, this is Jesus' supernatural opening of these disciples' minds so that they can make it another 10 days or so after the ascension for and wait for Pentecost. So that they might be Christ-centered in Scripture and in the gospel. And do you notice how Christ is central to the gospel? Look, it is written that the Christ would suffer and that the Christ would be raised again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins is in his name. You see, the point is, it is not just anybody's suffering or any substitute suffering anymore. It is not just anybody's tomb. It's not just any forgiveness of sin path that might be sculptured by man. It is about the path of Jesus Christ and him alone. It is Christ's suffering alone, with the Father's seal of approval made evident how? By an empty tomb that secures the forgiveness of sin that sinners must have to be saved. In this message of suffering and resurrection and the forgiveness of sins that God offers in his gospel, Christ is solely the focal point, alone. And these faltering disciples and the church that will come into existence through them, they must be riveted on this Christ-centered proclamation alone. Now what I want to do is I want to unpack this Christ-centered gospel just a little bit more. Because Christ was both crucified and because Christ was raised, that is what makes proclamation of repentance of sins even possible. That's why we have a message. Because Christ suffered and he was raised from the dead. And why is that proclamation possible? Because in that specific suffering of Christ, God forgave sinners. Meaning he pardoned them. He acquitted every single one who repents and believes. And what is the sin that is forgiven? It's primarily this. It is godless living. It is that we live and try to forge a way forward in life without God, without Jesus. It is not merely that we broke a set of rules by that God. We turned our backs on the lawgiver. And he forgives and he pardons godless, Jesusless living, no matter how it expresses itself. It can express itself primarily in two ways. God has forgiven godless, Jesusless pagans who have thoughts that have Christ nowhere in them, who have words they speak that have Christ nowhere in them, attitudes, deeds, and desires, and relationships that are empty of Christ. He forgave countless, godless, Jesusless pagans. Their Christless life is an eternal offense to an eternal God. And he has an eternal judgment suitable for them. Hell. But he has also forgiven godless, Jesusless, religious people too. It's possible to be that way. Any attempt that you or I might have to establish self-righteousness apart from Jesus Christ is Jesusless religiosity. That is as Jesusless a life as the pagans and is equally an eternal offense to God for which he has the same eternal judgment suited for it, hell. And God secured forgiveness for countless, godless, Jesusless sinners who were pagan and religious. How do we know that forgiveness is secured? Through the suffering of Christ. Again, his tomb is empty. God the Father vindicated his Son, and he set his seal of approval on his Son by raising him from the dead. Jesus illuminated their minds to see that this forgiveness of sin comes through, look at verse 47, repentance. It is repentance for forgiveness of sins. That is a 180-degree change of mind and course of life. Repentance is a thorough looking away from yourself to Christ in every way possible. It is essentially saying, I am done with what I have made of myself, either as a Jesusless pagan or a Jesusless religious person. I am through with what I've made of myself apart from Jesus. I turn my back on that and I come to Christ. That is repentance. And he illuminated their minds to see that the forgiveness of sins comes only through that repentance. He illuminated their minds to see that this repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that it has to be proclaimed. Look at verse 47. It is a repentance for forgiveness of sins that would be proclaimed in his name. To proclaim is to do a loud and clear public declaration, the kind of declaration that a herald would do or a messenger would give when he would take the message of the one who gave it to him and proclaim it loudly so all could hear it. He didn't come up with a message. He just took the message that was given him and he spoke loudly and boldly. He didn't determine it. He didn't alter it. He didn't adjust it in any way. He just opens his mouth and he lets the message fly. So here's the point. Jesus' church was birthed through a strong proclamation that a radical, whole life reorientation must take place. Listen, on your own, like many in the first century in Acts chapter 2, on your own, what you think about sin is upside down. And Jesus says in the gospel, it must be turned upside right. You must repent of what you, on your own, think about sin. On your own, what you think about your ability to overcome your sin is upside down and it must be turned upside right. You must repent of what you think of your ability to overcome your sin. On your own, what you think about the terms on which God will accept you is upside down and it must be turned upside right. You must repent about the terms on which you think God will accept you. It is that kind of message that requires that kind of a complete whole life turnaround. Sinners are not saved or forgiven apart from this radical, complete reorientation of life. Churches will never be birthed apart from this message. Because a church only comes into existence with those whose lives have been turned upside right. This is how the church grew across the world all the way to even Tempe. That was the proclamation of this church in its foundational days 8 years ago. And it must remain our proclamation. When the church's proclamation no longer leads its hearers to think that their life must change completely, it is proof positive that they stopped preaching the gospel. It is a proclamation, loudly, boldly, publicly, of repentance that we must change. Not a little, all the way. Forgiveness of sin is not found through any other thing but repentance like that. We must say a little bit more here concerning God's heart for the nations. It is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. God's heart for the salvation of men and women, boys and girls in all the nations, it stands unwavering from the Old Testament into the New Testament. But how that one singular heart for the nations expressed itself has changed a little bit. God's love for the nations in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, expressed itself more as a centripetal mission, centripetal force. There's an axis, and the movement is from the outside in towards the center. The axis is Israel. The axis is the temple in Jerusalem where God's glory is. The surrounding nations were to be drawn to worship him through sacrifice there in that temple. And the evidence of this can be seen in many places in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one. Solomon's prayer of dedication, 1 Kings 8:41-43. He prayed this, also concerning the foreigner God who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. Centripetal mission, from the outside coming in to the temple. God's love for the nations in the New Testament, however, under the new covenant that Jesus has established now through his blood, is illuminated by Jesus here to be a centrifugal mission. From the access outward. Now look at verse 47. It is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And we know Acts 1:8 makes it even more clear. To the region of Samaria and Judea, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And we know that it ends up just fine, that God's plan is perfect, Revelation 7, 9 to 10. In heaven they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." It has to go to the nations, and it is not done until it goes to the nations. And yet we can't move beyond the last prepositional phrase, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus didn't start his church in the good neighborhood. But instead, he started it on the wrong side of the tracks. Clearly, the most wicked city on earth when Jesus ascended and left this world was Jerusalem, because the Son of God came to her, and she killed him. And that is precisely where Jesus wants to go to get his church. This says so much. It says this. It says that there is no one too wicked or spiritually diseased that is beyond the remedy of the gospel. This was a city for generations who stoned the prophets who came to her, and they killed the ones who called her to repentance. She spewed forth pride and unbelief and self-righteousness and hardness of heart, and yet this is precisely where the church was birthed. Sinners like this in Jerusalem are not beyond the reach of the forgiveness of sin that Christ's suffering secured. Listen, if God has opened your eyes or is opening your eyes to see the hideous heap of rebellion against God that you are, you should be comforted, because he has saved lots of people like you and will still save lots of people like you through repentance. So respond to him, if you have not yet tonight, by repenting, by turning your back on what you've made of yourself and come to Christ. Jacob said, and accurately so, everything has been completely accomplished for us to be saved. And church, listen, never despair of anyone being saved, no matter how bad you think they are. Offer repentance to the worst of sinners in your life. Invite them to repent. And you know what? We should also not be discouraged at all by the obstacle of wickedness. I mean, think what these guys could have thought. Jesus, I don't know if you remember, but that city is the one that killed you? That poses a problem. You see, they don't like you. And they don't like us. And so we could probably find a place. Remember in Galilee, they followed us all over the place. And see, why don't we focus over there? See, look, there's no reason to be discouraged anywhere, because Jesus is saying, go into the belly of the beast and get my church. So it doesn't matter where we plant churches or where we send people to go plant churches, we have reason to hope because of the gospel. He secured forgiveness of sins for such people. These first faltering disciples needed desperately to cling to Christ's central place in the atonement and in the resurrection, forgiveness of sins that God extends through the proclamation of repentance. And as they did, the church was birthed and it grew vigorously. What else must Jesus do to establish his church? Thirdly, he must commission the witnesses of Christ. The church will never begin without these men opening their mouths as witnesses to the Christ of the gospel. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. The word witness means someone who affirms or attests or testifies. Testifies to these things, Jesus says, of the gospel that he has just opened their minds to and that they saw with their own eyes. To be a witness in their day was a very active and public thing. You were a witness in a public trial. To be a witness for them meant that you were an active public testifier. There was no silent witness 1-800 number to call in on. There was no silent witness protection. And remember, in our context, the word witness here is influenced by the word proclaimed in verse 47. It gives shape to what it means to be a witness. In other words, the public proclaimer in verse 47 is a witness who's testifying of Jesus in the gospel. And the witness in verse 48, testifying, is a preacher. That's what it means. Jesus says, you equal a witness now. This is your identity. Is there any evidence that these guys got it? Is there any evidence that these guys actually saw themselves this way? The parallel verse in the volume 2, Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. Jesus said it there. In chapter 1, verse 22, by the end of Acts, Peter says, you know, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they picked a 12th apostle. In chapter 2, verse 32, Peter said, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He said in chapter 3, verse 15, in his second sermon, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. In chapter 5, verses 31 to 32, Peter and the apostles said, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Does this sound familiar? And we are witnesses of these things. In chapter 10, verses 39 to 41, Peter said, we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to his witnesses. In chapter 13, Paul said, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Paul said when Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus in chapter 22 and chapter 26, that God told him that he will be a witness for him to all men of what he has seen and heard. In chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord came and stood beside Paul, and he said to him, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Listen, they bought this identity. They understood this identity. They believed this identity. They owned this identity. What about you? What about me? And you say, but well, you know, they're the witnesses. It says they're witnesses. How can you say that we're witnesses? Well, it's really easy to understand here because who's going to be doing the proclaiming of forgiveness of sins to all of the nations? These guys didn't make it. There had to be witnesses in God's mind beyond these first apostles. And it is the disciples, the Christians throughout the ages that went with the gospel. Christian, this is your primary identity in Christ. And if you need to shepherd yourself back into this identity in Christ, do so. The witness identity must take the lead on anything and everything in your life. All of the other identities that you think you have, they serve to advance this preeminent witness identity. Are you a businessman? That identity serves to advance the witness of Jesus Christ through your life. Are you a mom at home with little ones? That identity serves to advance your witness identity as you testify of the gospel to those little ones and to the bigger little one who comes home at the end of the day. Are you a husband or a wife? That identity serves to advance the identity of a witness testifying of Jesus Christ. Are you an elder? That identity serves to advance your identity in Christ as a witness. I want you to think about these guys at this point. Think about what they have. They have a lot. They are well equipped at this point. A Christ-centered understanding of the Scriptures and a Christ-centered grasp on the gospel. They now understand that they have a new identity. They are witnesses, an identity that has everything that tells them about what they're going to be and do. But they can't go yet. Verse 49, behold, surprise, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. There is a promise the Father made long ago that is directly connected and directly depends on these witnesses being effective. Them being effective depends on this promise being fulfilled. The establishment of the church depends on this promise being fulfilled. The promise is the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says that the Spirit is the one who will come upon them. It is the Spirit who is the one who will clothe them with power on high. It was promised in Ezekiel 36 verses 27 and Acts 1 8. Now why is this Holy Spirit promise important? They must be clothed or wrapped with power from on high. The church is not going to be established apart from, it will never advance apart from the power of God in the Holy Spirit, in the proclamation of the gospel. Gospel words without the Holy Spirit attending them are just words. But when the Holy Spirit indwells these men and clothes these disciples and fills them in the proclamation of the gospel, the words of the gospel then have a power that God uses to overthrow the reign of sin and death in thousands of people in Jerusalem. And there is an indispensable lesson for us here. It is this: the gospel mission still today does not advance across the land. It doesn't go anywhere without the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit clothing the witnesses with power. These disciples, listen, they had to wait for that promise. You and I do not have to wait for the promise. Because the promise came in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. Now, you may have to remind yourself of this power that you have been wrapped in, but you don't have to wait for it. And by the way, depravity is that bad. Sin is that deep and it is that formidable in life that Jesus doesn't want his witnesses to testify to enslaved sinners apart from the Holy Spirit powerfully indwelling within them. The gospel simply will never advance through my meager resources, nor will it ever advance through your own meager resources. It only advances through Holy Spirit power. Now, think. How committed is Jesus Christ to his church? Being formed, being established. All of the scriptures focus on him. All eyes are to be on him in this new endeavor. Disciples had to be commissioned with a right identity and they had to be clothed with power. So they must be ready, right? What more could Jesus possibly do to establish his church? There's one more thing. Number four, Christ must bless the witnesses of Christ. Verse 50 and 51, he led them out as far as Bethany. Acts chapter 1 tells us they are on the Mount of Olives. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. He blessed them. He's saying to them in a sense, guys, understand the blessing of God on you personally. the men and women that I will send forth, Jesus might say, they have my everlasting love, they have my everlasting grace, they have my everlasting love and power and mercy and forgiveness and salvation on them. They are secure in my righteousness. They have every blessing possible. The men and women that Jesus sent out had his ever-present comfort, peace, and strength. And Jesus is now pledging his care to them one more time, his love for them, his strength for them, and his approval as they witness to him in Jerusalem. And now what happened while he was doing this? This is amazing. Let me tell you what he didn't do. He didn't disappear like he did with the two disciples in Emmaus. They saw him go this time. Look at verse 51. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. The blesser was visibly carried up to heaven while blessing the witnesses. There is no other blessing like this in Scripture. It is unparalleled. Because no other blessing had the blesser start at the disciple's side and end at the Father's side. This blessing here outranks any and all other blessings given because it's still going on. There's no equal to it. And this underscores the pleasure of Christ on his disciples that he would be pleased to bless them and go to his Father's side blessing them. It also exhorts us to a mindset that we must shepherd our hearts into as well. Listen, I think of smaller blessings all the time. Do you? I know you want God's blessing on your business. I know you do. On your work. And you want blessing on your marriage. You want God's blessing on your parenting. You want God's blessing on your singleness. But what about the unparalleled blessing of God that is already on you as a witness? There's no other blessing like it. And there's no doubt that his church was as solid as it was in the book of Acts because of this blessing on them. These guys at this point, they must have been spiritually muscle-bound. Spiritual Rambos, ready to go. Can you imagine hearing this, watching this? We have one question yet to ask as we think about application. It's this question. How must disciples respond to what Christ has done? And that's verses 52 and verse 53. They, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Disciples must respond to what Christ has done with two things: joyful obedience and continual worship. And let's just talk about both of them at the same time. There's a sandwich going on in verse 52. It starts in verse 52 with worshiping him. It ends in verse 53 that they were continually in the temple praising God. And what is found in the middle is the joyful obedience. They listened to what he said. They went back to Jerusalem. They didn't start trying things on their own. They weren't pulling swords out, cutting off slaves' ears anymore. They're listening to Christ and they're going. They're joyfully going. They're joyfully waiting. These guys would have been walking on air as they made their way back to Jerusalem. How could they not, after just hearing everything they heard and seeing what they saw? And they're not going back to their dark rooms in Jerusalem to lock themselves in that dark room so the bad guys can't see them or find them. They go to the temple. The temple. The temple has a leadership over it and in it that just chewed up Messiah and spit him out on a cross. That's where they went. These are different men. They were there continually praising God. They were joyful, obedient witnesses. They went into the foul robber's den that the leadership had made of it, and they brought to it for the first time Jesus-centered worship, something that temple never saw before. Of all places, think on it, of all places to send joyful, obedient, continually worshiping disciples. Of all places. It was a place that was under the curse of God. Jesus said, every stone is coming down. Let's put my joyful, obedient, Christ-worshiping disciples there for a little longer. What an evidence of God's grace to this despicable place and people. God, in all of His mercy, gives it one more evidence of grace. Christ-worshiping disciples. This emphasizes what kind of witnesses we are supposed to be for Jesus Christ. Joyfully obedient ones. Continually worshiping Christ. Any other kind of witness won't do. Oh, you might be Christologically centered. You might be bold in public places. You might even be a pretty charismatic, take it however you want, guy. But these first witnesses on whom Jesus built the church, they were joyfully obedient men. And they were continually worshiping witnesses. How could the church be built on any other kind of man than these men? And today, it will not advance through any other kind of disciple, but a joyfully obedient, continually worshiping disciple. And so you and I and this church must be no less, we must regard ourselves as nothing less than witnesses. Witnesses who are joyfully obedient, not in waiting, we don't have to wait, but in participating in the Great Commission. He is with us to the end of the age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for this amazing gospel that reveals Him in all of His glory. What a volume. It started in the temple with an old priest who everybody thought had the curse of God on him because his wife couldn't have a baby. And there he was in the Holy of Holies in the temple in chapter 1. And here we are in chapter 24 at the end, and we find ourselves back in the temple and how things have changed. Joyful, obedient disciples, worshiping Christ, Jesus Christ. That old man in the temple in the beginning was told that his son would be the one who would point the way to that Jesus. Thank you for this gospel. It is amazing. Thank you for your Son that it reveals. Father, would you please make me and this church, these people, into joyfully obedient disciples in the Great Commission. Help us to shepherd our hearts back into the right identity, the preeminent identity of being a witness of Jesus Christ. And may we be effective because we joyfully obey you and continually worship you through Jesus Christ. God, please have your way in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.